This morning we're looking at lamenting with praise as we open up Psalm 86. And I know that some people are thinking, another lament? Well, there's a third of the Psalms are laments, so it's pretty a good opportunity that you might find a lament as you open up the Psalms. And it's always good to know that there's a lament there because it does teach us how to face life's you might darker moments, you might say, or stressful moments. A lament. So, we'll talk more about that, but this is an unusual lament because David laments and he starts praising God in the middle of his lament. Okay? So, it's a lament filled with praise. Along with his praises, though, there are at least, what I'm counting is about 15 requests and a very short but heavy complaint. But then, as he weighs it out, because he puts it together, a complaint, but he weighs it out with the greatness of God, and so it's like, Okay? And so this is the great instruction here, and teaches us how to lament with praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Psalm 86. Don't know the exact circumstances, we pretty much have figured it out, but maybe it's not, but nevertheless, David was in some dire straits when he wrote this. And how wonderful it is, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted from you. Father, I know that all of us face difficulties, maybe difficulties even today. And this is a great psalm to minister to us, and I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might work in our lives. Help us to hear your word and act on your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a lament has the purpose that is designed in the scriptures to teach us how to handle moments of grief or sorrow or anxiety when we feel overwhelmed. Many times we explode when those things happen, complain, and we don't take our burdens to the Lord. So how do you do that? And that's with this lament, as we've been teaching different laments, as it comes out, there seems to be four elements in the lament, and just point out, they don't necessarily happen in an order like this, but they all contain this. And so there's an addressing to God. In other words, you're calling upon the Lord, and you're addressing Him in a respectful way, but you're recognizing that you need God. Secondly, there is a complaint, and the complaint is open and honest complaint, where you're just opening up and saying, here's what's going on, and I'm troubled by this. Just open and honest with God. And the third thing is an open and honest request. I need this, you to do this, Lord. And then there's finally a word of trust. So that is seen throughout Psalm 86, not necessarily in a distinct order, but it's all there. So my outline this morning goes like this. He opens up with an appeal with arguments in verses 1 through 7 as he addresses God. Then secondly, there's a pause for praise in verses 8 through 10. It's like he opens up, let me just praise before I go any further here. The third area is he presents the mark of a personal relationship with God. God has been with him and he knows that and he points that out, and so he's encouraging himself in the Lord. And finally, the complaint, but as I mentioned, he makes that complaint with a comparison of how great God is. And so even though his complaint is pretty great, pretty devastating, yet it seems kind of small when he compares himself to God. And then finally, there's a summary of requests in verses 16 and 17. Now, this is a prayer of David. You'll notice that in the title, in italics. A prayer of David. So here it is a lament that he's teaching through the song as it's placed in the Psalter. So this is what is being used when the people of God met together and they would sing psalms. And so this is a lament with praise. Okay, let me read it to you and just follow with me. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you, and you are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life. They do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Well, let's unpack this, and first of all, notice the first seven verses. I call this an opening appeals with arguments. All right, so how is he addressing God? Listen to these words, and I'll just read it with emphasis here. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, and for you, to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you, and give ear, O Lord. You hear that, O Lord? Okay, it's not just a phrase. This is not just an empty phrase. O Lord is a sign of desperation. It's almost like you're drowning in what's going on. Oh Lord, you're kind of lifting up your soul, your words, and almost lifting up your arms. Oh Lord, okay, help! It's a sense of desperation. So that's how he's calling on. I want you to notice the request. There's five of them in the first seven verses. In verse one, there's incline your ear. In verse two, there's preserve my life, be gracious to me. In verse three, gladden my soul. Verses four and five, and listen to my plea. In verses six and seven. There's something unusual, though, as he's lifting up and presenting his appeals. He presents argument. Argument. Do you use arguments when you pray? Now, when we say that, say, first of all, the argument is not going before God and saying, you must do this, or trying to argue with him like, you know, sometimes people get in a friction and they argue with one another. That has nothing to do with it. It is more like an attorney presenting an argument why you should be off the hook. You want him to make a good case, right? All right, so you now are coming before God and presenting a case when you pray. Many times we make prayers, and our prayers are kind of like a grocery list. Bless this one, bless that one, bless me today, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so arguments, kind of different. So follow with me on this. First of all, on your outline, Isaiah 41, verse 21 says, set your case, says the Lord, and bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Okay? So if you're going to pray about something, bring some reasons why God should answer you. All right? Follow Job 23 as we read, oh, that I knew more, I might find him and might come to even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now, let me back up and talk about arguments for a little bit, just a couple words here. I noticed this, C.H. Spurgeon wrote a good piece on it, but I thought, you know, first of all, argument is to back up what we said or saying here and requesting. It's certainly not because God is slow to give. Okay? I remember trying to make a case before my dad if I needed some money or something, and I'd have to make my case. And he just didn't say, hey, Dad, can I have $5 or whatever. Back in that day, it went pretty far. But anyway, so I have to make my case before my dad. All right, so it's not because God is slow to give. My father was slow to give. All right, so I had to make my case before him. God is not slow to give. We're not going to change his divine purposes. We understand that. It's not because God needs to be informed of your arguments. They're used for our benefits, not his. See, Spurgeon says that a man who searches for arguments for a thing because he attaches importance to it. Is it really important? Okay. Now, let's talk about the arguments that we make. Never do the arguments that really touch the heart of God come with our own merit. God, I need this because look what I'm doing. Okay, it's never our own merit. That's despicable. Remember the Pharisee and the publican that came to the temple? Jesus used it. And the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not like the sinner here. I give tithes of all. Forget that. That's not happening. Successful argument is always founded upon grace. So the soul is pleading for more grace. So let me just point out some of the... Oh, first of all, let me just say, arguments, when you make an argument, it stirs up fervency in your prayer. Okay? Because sometimes we just go through prayer, just kind of going through the time of prayer, and there's just not the fervency there. What if we really brought arguments? Okay? As one person said, that praying with arguments takes your prayers from being just a prayer to really praying. So let me give some examples, okay, and then we'll look back here at Psalm 86. Remember when Abraham was told by God that he's going to destroy Sodom? Okay, now Abraham's going to plead for Sodom. Remember, he says, if there are 50 righteous, would you still destroy it? And then he goes to 45 and then to 30. So he's going to plead, right? But he starts out his argument this way. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So what's his argument? The character of God. Okay, that's his argument. And then he makes his plea for the people. Okay? Secondly, there's a time when Jacob was going to be murdered by his brother Esau as he was returning to the land of Canaan when he had such a large family and everything else. And Jacob's concerned and he goes to God in prayer and he says, God, you promised that if I headed back to Canaan, you'd be with me. Okay? Promises of God. You promised God. That's why it's good to know the promises of God. Use them in your prayers. Third, Moses pleaded on behalf of the children of Israel after they had sinned by making the golden calf, right? And what did Moses do? He goes, well, God, if you're going to, because God says he's going to destroy them, he says, God, if you destroy these people, what are the nations going to say about you? You couldn't bring your people into the land of Canaan. So he's going on God's good name. Many times we see the people use the sorrows of life. And I believe, even though Job brought up other things, I believe that's what he's bringing back. The extensive sorrow that he felt in his life. Many times people bring up what God has done in the past. Let me reference that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 when King Jehoshaphat is praying, God, are you not? And God, did you not? And now will you not? So sometimes it's good to know what God has done in the past. And all of us have had those experiences. Every single one of us have gone through the time God has done things in your past and delivered you. And why not bring that up as an argument? You've done this in the past. Now I need you to help me on this one, too. Also, Jacob brought up his own unworthiness. Remember, in Genesis 32, he says, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. That's an argument? Yeah. I'm not worthy of this, but I'm asking. And that means we're coming with humility to God. Probably the best one that we look at is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that an argument? The Apostle Paul would say so. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? That's worth memorizing and using in your prayers. God has stated that through his apostle to say, God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son, right? John 3:16. Okay, if he didn't spare his own son, but he delivered up his son to save us from our sins, is he going to take care of us now? So it's an argument that you're bringing your request to God and saying, here's what you've done. Here's what the word proclaims. Here's what I need based on that. I know this is new territory for many of you. You have never thought about that. And quite frankly, I hadn't well, you knew about it, but it's not something fresh on the mind. And so that's why we have this right here. Because I want you to notice back there, if you look back at the scripture in Psalm 86, in verse 1, he says, incline your ear. And just notice what he says. Incline your ear and answer me, for, here's his argument, I'm poor and needy. Okay. Wow. Okay. How about verse 2? Preserve my life, for I am godly. Now, before you have flashing lights, is he stating something about himself? Okay. It's interesting that King James used holy. So how are we holy? The scriptures teach us that we're holy and beloved, right? If we are holy and beloved, that's because God has set us apart. That's what holy means, being set apart. And so you've been set apart to God, and he answers that when he says, save your servant who trusts in you, for you are my God. So that's what he's saying. Preserve my life, save your servant, because I'm trusting in you and you're my God. And then in verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. I'm crying to you all day. I need you, Lord. Here we go. And then verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and listen to my plea. In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. So you see, there's an appeal, there's an addressing to God, there's an appeal, and there's argument there. Second point, pause for praise. All right, when you bring this up and God has done that, the pause for praise, as he says in verses 8 through 10. First of all, look at verse 8. He says, there is none like you. Isn't that interesting? There's none like this God. There's nobody like this. And I put down a couple of scriptures from Isaiah 45 when he says, I am the Lord and there is no other God besides me. He says in Isaiah 46, I realize both of these were written after David had written this, but it does bring to mind those things. He says, remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. But notice then in verse 9, he says, this is all that shall worship you. It's kind of a eschatological statement here, because there is none like God. All the nations, he says, shall come and worship you. There's an eschatological statement. What's that mean? A statement about the end of time. All the nations shall come and worship God. Isn't it wonderful to know that at one day, all the nations shall come and worship God? It says in Psalm 2 that Jesus Christ has been given the nations, plural, as an inheritance. He had ruler over those things. And it says in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we await. And so there is none like you, Lord. And matter of fact, all the nations shall bow before you. Third point on this, you are alone our God, for you are great and do wondrous things. It says in Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord who alone does wondrous things. Wasn't it a wonderful thing that God opened up the Red Sea? Children of Israel walked through on dry land. Wasn't it a wonderful thing that he brought the sea together and closed it up on Pharaoh and his army? That's what the children of Israel sang. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's good to think about that. I put down Daniel chapter 6 on that point. Didn't put it on your outline, but here's how it goes. The king had made it a decree based on his higher-ups who didn't like David, coming against David and said, nobody shall pray to God. Nobody shall pray to anyone but the king. And Daniel, 3 times a day, opened up his window toward Jerusalem and prayed to the God of heaven. Okay, he's going on the promise that was given to Solomon and he dedicated the temple. Okay, so he's praying to God 3 times a day. They caught him. And so the penalty for this was to throw them to the den of lions. They threw Daniel into the den of lions. Okay, and God shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel had a good night of rest among the den of lions. Isn't that cool? And the king came down early the next morning and said, Daniel, you're still alive. He says, oh, he blessed the king. He says, yeah, the Lord shut the mouths of the lions. I'm fine. So he brought him out and he made this decree. Listen to this. This is the God who does wondrous things to prove that he alone is God. And so here's the pagan king makes a decree that in all his royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be put, and his kingdom shall be no end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, and he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Wow. That's our God. He does wondrous things. The third point here on your outline is there's a mark of personal relationship. Let me just point out do you have a personal relationship with God? Now I realize, sometimes that is mistaken that he is God. He is the God of heaven and earth, and we don't want to drag him down, but he draws us into relationship with himself. And he makes several points about this that's in his life. First of all, the pursuit of a teachable spirit. Listen to this. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth and unite my heart to fear your name. Do you have a teachable spirit? Are you anxious to hear more of what God's word has to say? Do you desire to have the scriptures opened up to you? Now, that was David's life. He says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes in Psalm 119. It says in Acts chapter 17, the people at Berea, the Jews that were Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. A teachable spirit is the opposite of a know-it-all spirit. A teachable spirit is the opposite of people that think, I don't have time for God's word. They don't have time to learn. David says, give me that teachable spirit. Secondly, he had a spirit of gratitude. He says, I give thanks to you, Lord. O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me, for you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol is sometimes called the pit, the grave, sometimes refers to literal hell. Well, it's interesting, when Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, he said, listen to these words. This is how Sheol he would describe. It's not on your outline, but listen to this. He says, I'm driven away from your sight, yet again I will look to your holy temple. The waters closed in over me. And when he felt like he's in a pit, the waters is over me. And he says, and over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Can you imagine him in the fish's belly and then things are just wrapping around his head, and he says, and the roots of the mountain, he says about my head, at the roots of the mountains, and I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. I just can't imagine what Jonah went through, but that's what he says. He called it the pit or Sheol. David says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, I will... He says, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, death of the grave, you are there. Psalm 23, famous words, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Sheol, you're there. But as we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, sometimes Sheol can mean hell, and he delivers us from that too, as it says that we look for his son from heaven. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's hell. So see where David is going here? I'm gracious. I'm grateful, he says, and give thanks to you with my whole heart because your steadfast love and mercy is toward me and you have delivered my soul even from the depths. So, number four, the fourth point is there's a complaint with comparison. Kind of gives us a proper perspective. Let's look at, first of all, the meat of the complaint where he says, the enemy has come in like a flood, where he describes it this way, O God, insolent men have risen up against me, a band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. We understand that there's a place for people that have no fear of God before them, and that's That's what David feels like. There's just no, they're not giving in to God, and they're just harsh, crude and rude and ruthless. And they're coming in against David. David says in Psalm 54, "For strangers have risen against me, and ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set God before themselves." Who are these guys? Who are these guys? It's believed that this has to do with Ahithophel. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's close counselor until Absalom led an uprising against David and David fled. And Ahithophel became Absalom's counselor. Have you ever had a friend turn against you? Ahithophel's counsel, it was said, was like the counsel of Solomon. The people, even though it was before Solomon, so the writers have said this, that he just spoke and it just seemed like he had wisdom. It's interesting that he's the one who told Solomon, told Absalom to go up on the roof and basically rape the concubines of David that were left in the palace to take care of the place. Where they did it in full public view. And so, here is the mighty counselor that David trusted. It's interesting what David said, that when he found out that Ahithophel was doing the counseling for Absalom, his prayer was, and this is a good example, he asked God to turn the prayer or turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Which eventually did. They didn't listen to him. And because of that, he went out and hanged himself. So that's Ahithophel. So here's his dear friend turning against him. So David, you understand that what David is saying here. He said, these people are not serving God. And he said, and they're against me. They're insolent men. They're ruthless and they're coming against me. I feel like I'm being attacked on every side. You would feel like that if you lost your best friend and they turned against you. Okay? And now we have, even as it says in the book of Ezekiel, people that, you know, the people that are doing their own thing just feel like the Lord doesn't see. And that's what Ezekiel chapter 8 describes the men who are doing their own thing. And so it is, as I titled this section, it's like the enemy has come in like a flood. I quote this all the time from the King James Version, Isaiah 59 verse 19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. Okay, so David is offering his complaint to God and says, I've got people coming against me and they don't give anything about you and they're really attacking me. Notice his next words. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See the change? Things are going really, really bad, but stop the music. It's kind of like Romans chapter 5 when he says, for scarcely would a For a righteous man would one even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians chapter 2, we're all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. I'm going down to the pit. Insolent men are against me, and they're coming to attack me. But God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Okay, where did he get that? This is where your prayers are affected by your knowledge of Scripture. Okay? His lament is being tempered by what he knows in Scripture. There's a scene in the book of Exodus chapter 33 when Moses was before the Lord, on the mountain of the Lord, and Moses said to the Lord, would you show me your glory? And God says, you can't live if I show you my glory. He says, but I'm going to do this. He says, I'm going to put my hand upon you and walk past you, and you'll see my backside. But he says, when I walk past you, I will proclaim my name to you. It's interesting, the text of Scripture then, where this came from, is Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now what we have following this is, it was on a test of mine when I was in seminary, and the Old Testament professor, you know, says, the question on the test is, what is the name of God? You know, right away you say, Yahweh, I am that I am, from Exodus chapter 3. Okay, and that's right, but listen to this. This is what he was looking for, and I was glad he had covered this in the class, and so here it is. And he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children to the third and fourth generation. What he's doing is quoting Scripture there. He's quoting the first part of that from Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, okay, he's merciful and gracious. The Lord is my help. Okay, insolent men have come against me, but to compare to that, God, I'm looking for the God who is slow to anger. He's full of mercy, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. That is my hope. Put that in comparison to whatever you have as a complaint, and it tempers the complaint, doesn't it? This is marvelous, as David wrote this. All right, the summary of the request then is, he says, turn to me and be gracious, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Turn to me and be gracious. Where did David come up with words like that? David was a person who loved worship. Do you love worship? In the worship service, at the end of the service, Moses instructed Aaron to say to the people a benediction. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord turn to you. That's what he's saying. So David, in his prayer, says, Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me. Why did he expect that? Because he had been in worship and received the name of the Lord put on the people time and time again. So shouldn't he expect God, who placed his name on them, to fulfill what he said? How encouraging. Finally, it says, show me a sign. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. It was probably after this that God gave him a sign. The sign was a promise that he would have a son, and his son would sit on his throne forever. The Messiah. Abraham was told by God that he is his shield and his great reward, and Abraham says, yeah, but I don't have an heir, even though you've promised me one. So God gave him a sign. What was the sign? The first sign was, go out and look at the stars of the sky. That's a sign. It's a sign that your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. Secondly, he changed his name. You're no longer Abram, you are Abraham. So every time he heard Abraham, he would be reminded of God's faithfulness to his promise. He gave him the covenant sign and seal of circumcision to remind him all the time faithful to his promise. He changed Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah, just a reminder, every time we use her name, God is faithful to his promise. God took Noah and said, I will give you a sign of my faithfulness. I put the bow in the sky, that I will be reminded of my promise never to destroy the earth by flood again. There's a sign. There was a sign given to the shepherds. This shall be a sign to you. that you shall go and find the babe lying in a manger in swaddling clothes, the sign of there's great joy for the people, for unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The sign will be rejected by the world. David understands that. He needs a sign. We have a sign of God's faithfulness in the gospel and in the sacraments. We don't look for signs. And, you know, some lady was saying one day she was looking for a sign, and next thing you know, there went a license plate by her that said, no, God is, come on. What we're looking for is God's sign of His faithfulness. When we hear the gospel, we understand He's in control. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let me just conclude with this fact. Lament, just encourage you to think about lament, especially when you go through times of great difficulty, sorrow, discouragement, anxiety, whatever it is, grief. Lament by addressing God, turning over to Him your complaint, your requests, but words of faith. Words of faith, by the way, are all through Psalm 86, as you see. But just to go through point by point, learn to approach God in prayer with arguments. If you could just think of why you're requesting this and why you hope in that. Because God is the one. I say we're praying for those on your breastplate of remembrance. You're praying because God is the one in charge of salvation. We're not. And those people are going to die and go to hell. We pray that they would be relieved, be delivered, and you're the one who delivers, Lord. So I'm coming to you, pleading your word that you would be merciful to them. Because you're a merciful and gracious God. Secondly, when you're lamenting or complaining to God, step back and allow your thoughts of the Most High to bring forth praise. Third, look for signs of your personal relationship with God as your strength. The things that He's doing, you desire to know more about Him. Fourth, when you do complain, temper that with thoughts of His sovereign power and grace. And finally, His last point was to rehearse a dire need of God and hold to those covenant promises. Good stuff in Psalm 86. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the instruction given to us by David and lamenting with praise. We're kind of scared to do it, Father. Maybe we don't know how, and so I pray that You would give us grace when we face difficult times to remember Psalm 86. Help us to take Your word and apply it in our lives every day as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.